There are certain men that have been crucial to the history that has brought us to the point that we are today. You think, where would we be without George Washington, for example? You think about Abraham Lincoln. We might be two countries instead of one if it wasn't for Abraham Lincoln. Whether you like these men or not, you've got to admit that they were individuals who had a tremendous impact upon a nation of people. Think of Sam Houston. Would we still be in Mexico if it weren't for Sam Houston? And so these are men that have impacted us politically and to some degree socially. We're studying about a man that's impacted us spiritually. He's a man that not only serves as a great example of a genuine faith that he wrote about, but he was responsible, of course, for the establishment of several churches and in the writing of letters back to those churches and to Christians that we read for our instruction and learning today. So we certainly are thankful to God for men that he used like the Apostle Paul, and a privilege it is to have a record of his work for our learning and encouragement today. So we're looking at his second journey. So let's bring us up to the point that we were. He started in Antioch of Syria, right here. And then he went up, as you remember, through Cilicia and Syria. This is Syria down here. And then Cilicia, of course, he went over the mountains here, through the mountains. Went up here, went through the mountains again. And then he went through the cities, chapter 16, verse 4, which are very likely, after going through Lystra and Derbe, likely Iconium and Antioch, that we have here. And then, directed by the Holy Spirit, he went over here to Troas. And that's where we were at the end of our class last time. Because from Troas, then he took a ship, went up here to, went by Samothrace, which is right here. And then he went, we may not finish this, I got a low battery, it says. But nevertheless, went to Neapolis and Philippi. That's Acts chapter 16. And so that's where we are, right at the end of Acts 16. But we're going to see him leave Philippi, go down here to Amphipolis and Apollonia and over to Thessalonica, chapter 17. And if we have time, we'll get to Berea. And then he leaves Berea and comes down here by sea to Athens. And that'll be chapter 17. So that kind of gives you an idea where we're at. And we'll open our Bibles here at the last part of chapter 16. I want to note something before we leave Philippi. Back up in chapter 16 and verse 10, what changed about the people traveling on this journey? Luke joined them. You see the pronoun, verse 10, we. And so now we have Luke accompanying them. And so they go to Philippi. But you'll notice, verse 19, he talks about Paul and Silas through the rest of the chapter. And then when you get down to the end of the chapter, you'll note it says, Paul and Silas is being discussed, verse 29 through the chapter. You get to the end of the chapter, and you see it says in verse 40, they, not we, they. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Chapter 17, verse 1, when they had traveled, not when we had traveled. So the indications are that Luke was left in Philippi. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you remember that Paul, when he wrote 1 Timothy, talked about him leaving him in Ephesus. Do you remember what purpose? What? Put things in order to instruct the brethren, to instruct some not to teach, to instruct some teach, to teach them about godly living. This was the pattern, wasn't it? We began to see that way back in chapter 11 when the brethren in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch to these new Christians. Barnabas went and got Saul, came back and taught them. So now Paul's going to continue on this journey, on this second journey. Luke has joined them, but now Luke stays here. Now, the time frame, we talked about chronology, something we're not too fond of maybe, but it can be very valuable. So Luke is left in Philippi. About what time are we talking about? Approximately. 51. About 51 A.D. Now, go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. We're into the third journey now. And we'll see when we get that far what we're looking at. He spent the winter, verse 3. That's the winter, approximately, of 57, 58 A.D. And so then when you get to verse 4, he talks about those who are accompanying him, possibly messengers of the churches for this relief fund for the brethren in Judea or in Jerusalem. But in verse 5, these had gone on before and were waiting for, look at the pronoun, us. Now you can see, he returned, verse 3, through Macedonia. Where's Philippi? Macedonia. Now when they leave, Luke's with them. So how long was Luke, without any other data, the best we can tell, Luke was left in Macedonia for how many years? About 7 years, right? If he was located in Macedonia for about 7 years and served in teaching and those brethren and maybe preaching, what would you call him? Evangelist. There's a phrase we use, a located preacher. Let me tell you why I mentioned that. Many years ago, I was in Stillwater, Oklahoma. A fella came to the meeting where I was at, and he was talking about located preacher as if that's a thing unknown to the New Testament. I asked him if he was a dislocated preacher. But anyway, I said, how long was Luke in Philippi? Was he located or not located? And, of course, Timothy was left in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Then Paul wrote 2 Timothy to him later. He was there several years. We don't know exactly how long. So the idea of a located evangelist, one that stays in a place, because sometimes the people that use the word evangelist talk about a person who's always traveling. The Bible doesn't teach that. Evangelists can travel. Paul's an evangelist who traveled. But the idea of a man staying to work with brethren for some period of time is certainly something you read about in the Scriptures. All right, so we move to chapter 17. And they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia and come to Thessalonica. I don't know why they didn't do, or at least it's not recorded any teaching in those cities. Maybe the fields weren't white for harvest. Rocky had written me. He and Joanna were studying about Paul not going to Mysia or Bithynia. The Spirit wouldn't let them. Why? Maybe the fields weren't white for harvest. Maybe the harvest right now was in Macedonia. I don't know the answer to that, but that's possible. Nevertheless, they go to Thessalonica. And so we read that as his custom was, what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jewish church, if you please. And it said it's according to Paul's custom. He went into them, or went to them, and for three Sabbath days, now this version says, reason with them from the Scriptures. We've encouraged people to compare versions. This is an interesting text to compare versions on, because in the New Revised Standard Version, the way they translate it is, he argued with them. Is it scriptural to argue about the Bible? Yes. But there's people that tell you, I don't argue about religion, politics, you know, those kind of things. Well, I argue about religion, unashamedly. That doesn't mean you treat people wrongfully. It doesn't mean you're hateful, but you argue about religion because you love people and because you love your Lord. And so Paul reasoned with them. Well, how did he reason with them? Explaining and giving evidence, opening and alleging, your version may say. And so it's like, here's the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Get your Bible open. Let's look at these prophecies. What do they refer to? And then, of course, he could point out that they pointed to a Messiah that would suffer and rise from the dead. A number of Old Testament passages indicate that very thing. And then he puts it all together by saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so he can bear witness to the fact, I saw him. He was raised from the dead. This is the one that your Bible, that you're reading from in the on the Sabbath day, was talking about. And that's what he did. And so in striving to convert people, there was no offer of money. There was no offer of fun, entertainment, those kind of things. It's just explaining and giving evidence. Churches today want to invite people in on the basis we're going to have fun. And we're going to do the things that normally you don't do in churches. That's not what you find here. Explaining and giving evidence. And so, in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Gentiles and a number of leading women. Note some of them. In city after city, this is what we found. In Antioch of Pisidia, for example, some were obedient, some were not. And that's the way it's been place after place. In Iconium, at first he had a good reception, then the Jews came up and stirred up the crowds, and they had to leave. And so there's no record here of 100% success. And oftentimes it's a small number. We'll see more about that in just a moment. And so the Jews becoming jealous. We've talked about this matter of jealousy. It's what caused the apostles to be arrested back in chapter 4. It's what caused Jesus to be crucified. Jealousy is a spirit of wanting what somebody else has. And if you can't have it, you will use sometimes the means at your disposal, including arrest and prison and beating and death out of your spirit of jealousy. And so jealousy is what called Joseph to be sold. It's an ugly, ugly sin. Jealousy is what caused Cain to kill Abel. And so here you see jealousy still at work. The devil finds a good tool. He keeps using it. And so they were jealous because of the interest that was being shown, just like back in Antioch of Pisidia and these other cities. And so taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Isn't that interesting? Churches sometimes, when men want to get something done, they'll go get people and round them up. People hardly ever go to church and going to have a meeting. We're going to vote. They get the people that are no more interested in the Lord than I am in some of the politics and all that go on. But we're going to get a vote. We're going to go round up some people. And so they got wicked men and formed a mob, set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. When they could not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Would you like to know how they dragged them before the city authorities? I don't know. Did they handcuff them of some sort? Did they put ropes around them? Did they, what kind of struggle involved, you know, in this dragging them before the city authorities? I don't know. They were shouting, these men who've upset the world have come here also. And so, just a passing point, the phrase city authority is actually a word that has to do with a politarch. It's a certain kind of ruler. And people used to criticize Paul because he's using the wrong term. Archaeology has verified his terminology. And that's one of the interesting things. Actually, I said Paul, Luke, the writer. And Luke was very accurate in his knowledge of the Roman Empire and the rulers of that time. Anyway, so here they make this charge, and they say, verse 7, Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Hold your finger here and go back to Luke chapter 23. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 5. It's the same charge they made against their Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And so they say he's stirring up people. Of course, they say, back up in verse 3, Pilate said, are you a king? He said, yes, it's as you say. Back up in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he's a king. He didn't forbid taxes to Caesar. And he wasn't a king like Caesar was a king. But people misrepresent you. When people misrepresent you, what do? Don't get discouraged and quit. That's the way Satan works. He found it to be effective. And that's what he does. Back in chapter 16 of Acts, in verse 20, you're back in Philippi, same thing was done with Paul and Silas there. They brought them to the chief magistrates and said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." They're not the ones causing the commotion. Christ wasn't the one causing the commotion. It was these instigators that stirred up the mobs and made these false accusations against them. And so that's what they do here in verse 6 and 7. So they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And when they, by the way, if you lived in Thessalonica and you knew the truth about this, how would you feel about your government? So if you ever get disgusted with your government, read the book of Acts. You'll see that government oftentimes has been on the wrong side of the coin and led by those who cry the loudest and make the biggest stir. And so here he says they stir up the crowd. So verse 9, when they received a pledge or a security, a bond of some sort from Jason and the others, they released them. So this is the way the church in Thessalonica began. Great beginning, huh? Paul comes there. Mob wants to get a hold of him. They have to take him out of town and so he can escape. They take a bond of Jason and the rest. You think this church will survive? Well, it did survive. And when you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he wrote a letter back to them from Corinth, which we'll get to in chapter 18. Look at some of the things he said as he refers to their beginning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, I know Calvinists would take that as if the Holy Spirit somehow immediately indwelled their soul. But we look in chapter 13. These people were full of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the knowledge that the Gentiles were in God's plan of salvation. But here these people have heard Paul present that very idea in the synagogue. And so they were full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Look again in 1 Thessalonians chapter look at chapter 2. Here's an interesting thing. He said, verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved among you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Now look, he said, verse 9, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So we didn't come looking for a handout, trying to see how much money we could get. He said earlier in this chapter, back up in verse 3, "Our exhortation does not come from error and impurity or by way of deceit." We didn't try to trick you. We didn't put $5 under the wagon to get you to go to church and listen to us. No trickery involved. But he says we work night and day. Well, when you get to back to Acts 17, you'll see that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so how long he did that, I'm not sure. But the point is that while he was there reasoning with them in the Sabbath and working there, I guess at night he would go and make tents and work. And yet he'd teach. That's how dedicated the man was. You don't get that information back here in Acts 17, but you get it over here in the Thessalonian letter. Then if you look also in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so the people, your own people, is the one that persecuted you. And so he's obviously concerned about them. Verse 15, these are the people that killed the Lord Jesus and drove us out. Those kind of people. So he had to leave, and he's concerned about them. And so he left, and he, of course, went to Berea, and then he went down to Athens. And so now look at chapter 3, verse 1. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. We indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And so he sent there, he said, verse 5, so that the tempter wouldn't tempt you. So in the face of trial and affliction, sometimes people give up their faith. That's what was happening with the Hebrew Christians in the Hebrew letter. And so that's the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. And then we have this letter written back referring to these very things. All right, so verse 10, they send Paul and Barnabas away by night to Berea. And what do? Haven't they learned their lesson? No, they do the same thing again. They go to the synagogue of the Jews. And this time they found good people. They found some good people in Thessalonica. And there was a good church there. But in Berea, there's a comment. And what's so interesting is the Holy Spirit's guiding the pen of Luke. And so the Holy Spirit commends these people as being more noble-minded. For what reason? Because they made bigger meals when they came? No, because they received the word with great eagerness. They wanted to hear and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul would get up and preach in the synagogue, and he'd appeal to the prophets and point to Jesus Christ. But even though he was an apostle, they didn't just accept it at his word. They examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. Anytime a preacher doesn't like to be questioned, the preacher's got a problem. Examine what he says. Now, look here in the text as Luke writes this. We're very familiar with this verse. But look at the first word of verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. You may have a Bible study with somebody, and they sit there and smile at you, but they never study. They never challenge anything. You probably don't have very much. But you got somebody that's involved, willing to challenge. They want evidence. Maybe you have something to work with. And so, therefore, they believe, because they open their Bibles and say, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. And many of them believe, and along with a number of the prominent Greek and women. But, verse 13, the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea. They came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Boy, this was a determined group of people. When you read your New Testament, you read about the persecution of Christians. You might think it's from Rome. Later, Rome did persecute the Christians. But until the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution was primarily from the Jews. That's where the persecution was. And that's what you find in chapter after chapter throughout the book of Acts. Think about that when you study the book of Revelation. So, verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. You remember we put on the map when he left Berea, he went in a boat. And we showed that on the map. Let's see if I can get that up here again. You can see here's Berea. And then you see it went out by sea. And he's going to come around here to Athens. And so that's what we're reading now. And so he went out to sea. I don't know how you drew your map, but don't draw it through the land. Draw it through the sea. That's how he went. And so verse 14, there's an interesting statement you want to pay attention to. Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So what would they be left for? Why was Luke left in Philippi? Why was Timothy left in Ephesus? Why did Paul and Barnabas come down to Antioch of Syria? Obviously, you would think they would be there to encourage and strengthen the brethren. Silas and Timothy were there. But note that statement, because that's going to be interesting in just a moment. Where is Berea? What region? We ask you to put the regions. What region? Macedonia. It's in Macedonia. All right, remember that in just a moment. So Paul went on down to Athens, waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, two classes of people that he's dealing with when he gets to Athens. One are Jews, and it says that there were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And he would talk to them in the marketplace. I guess when they went to buy their goods for the day, that kind of thing. I don't know how he engaged them in conversation, but in some way, he would engage people in conversation. And he'd do that in the marketplace every day with those who had to be present. I well remember Brother Ennis Osteen. There was not a place he wouldn't try to get somebody in a Bible discussion, on the bus, wherever it may be. And here's certainly that's what Paul did. And so, now in verse 18, you have another class of people, a class of philosophers. There's two different subgroups of these philosophers. There's the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And they were conversing with him. And here's what they said. Some would say, what does this idle babbler have to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Let's stop there just a moment. First of all, this term babbler, idle babbler. We talk about a babbler, somebody just talks too much or talks foolishly. That's not what they meant. It was that word was used to somebody like a bird that goes and picks up scraps here and there to put together some kind of a meal. And what they're saying, in essence, is he's an ignorant plagiarist. He's got this from here and this from here and this from here, and he's put all this together and he's preaching this junk that he's preaching. And so it's a far more serious thing than, well, this guy just babbles all the time. It's not that. Far more serious. And in fact, if you got a New American Standard, you can see that very concept in the footnote. And if you compare the versions, I think Mark has the English Standard Version. And how does that translate that phrase, Mark? One that what? It says babbler in the ESV?
Yes.
Oh, I thought the ESV used a different translation there. Anyway, some of them do pick up the idea of picking up scraps and that kind of thing. Okay, so that's the idea of what they're charging him with. But now, look at his audience. Would we even try to talk to people like this? You know, you might be discouraged today because you talk to people and people believe in evolution. They believe the world came by here by chance. They don't believe in God. People are committed to the passions of the flesh. Others just don't care what's going on. You know, how in the world can we ever teach the gospel in a world like in which we live? Take just a minute with me and consider these two groups of philosophers, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. One thing they had in common, they didn't believe in conscious existence after death. The Epicureans denied that there was a God who created and governed the world. They taught what happened in this world was a matter of chance. God really wasn't involved in your life. And he just wasn't concerned if there was any kind of gods. Excuse me. They weren't concerned with men's lives. And they did not believe there was a God who created the world in which we live. They were some of your first evolutionists. The world just came about by chance in some way. The Stoic philosophers were similar. They too did not believe there was a God who created the earth, but they were pantheists. God was the soul of the world. You deal with pantheists today. Hindus are pantheists, for example. The New World Movement, the New Age Movement, is a pantheist movement. And so, whereas the Epicurean philosopher would say, go live, do what you want, eat, drink, and be merry. Whatever you want, your passions tell you, fulfill them. The Stoics were different. We use the word Stoic to talk about a person that's loss of interest and emotion, has no interest in emotion, what's going on. That's what these people were. Their idea toward life was to be indifferent to the joys and to the sorrows of life. Just take it in with no reaction. And one writer said they were very selfish and unloving in this pantheistic philosophy. So in an article I had found many years ago, article written back in 1988 by a fellow named Paul Bortz in the Bible Science Newsletter. He talked about these two philosophers, these two branches. The Stoics and Epicureans were both convinced that the universe could be accounted for without God by natural law. They were basically evolutionists. You deal with that today? Paul is dealing with it in Athens. He said both groups based their philosophies on how to live on the definition of man as a chance product of impersonal natural forces. In other words, we're not the creation of God. We're here somehow. Natural forces. The Epicureans said that since science shows there's no personal creator, ever heard that before? That we do not have any accountability to anyone but ourselves. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. What is a document that states that very thing that's been signed by men of renown throughout the world? You familiar what I'm talking about? The Human Manifesto. Humanist Manifesto. That's what it says. That's right. There's no God you're accountable to. You do what you want to do. And so the Stoics, agreeing that we're a product of natural laws, Mr. Bart said, they felt that if those natural laws and chance are good enough to create us out of non-living material, these laws have obviously developed purpose. And so these laws are going to take us somewhere great. And so just follow the natural laws wherever they take you. There was a debate between Alexander Campbell and another fellow back in the 1800s. And this man believed in evolution. And what he said was, you know, we're wrong for condemning people for crimes and things like that because we're just a bunch of molecules. And if that guy kills somebody or steals something, that's just because of the way his molecules bumped into one another or lined in his body. How can you blame a guy for something like that? That's just the way things are. Well, it's an old, old thing the devil uses. You see it back here with these philosophers. And so you take these kind of people, were they asking the question, Mr. Bart says, what does God think of me? They weren't. They weren't interested about any God and what he thought about them. And so talking about sin and a Savior and sin would have been foolish to them. They were more interested in explaining the universe, including themselves. Is there anybody here today whose focus is on explaining the universe and how we got here? Wally sends me articles from time to time. Scientists, put quotes around it, are spending millions of dollars trying to find out how we got here. By studying the universe. I know how we got here. We don't need to waste those millions of dollars. But it's nothing new when you put God out of the picture. This is what happens. So you're reading an old story about something that happened in Athens a long time ago. But it certainly has relevance to you and me as we face the world in which we are in. And we may have a tendency to just drop in a shell and not talk to anybody. Paul didn't. Now, are you going to be successful? Doesn't mean you're going to be successful. We're going to talk about Paul's sermon here in just a second. But it's interesting, at the end of the sermon, you look down at verse 32. They began to sneer. Some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They went out of their midst. And then Luke writes about some that joined Paul and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. How many? I don't know. What happened to them? You ever read about a church at Athens? You don't. Was there one? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what happened. And so not every city had the same results. And so Paul goes to Athens and he preaches this marvelous sermon about the one true living God. It's a universal call to repentance, showing a universal obligation and universal accountability. And then it's going to point to the way to deal with your failure, your accountability by bringing them to Jesus Christ. So let's look quickly at his sermon. And so, you know, verse 21, you know, people like to talk about religion, but oftentimes that's it. It's just talking about religion. If you've been reading Ross Triplett's reports, he would go morning after morning to the little town there where the church is at. And there would be some men there drinking coffee, and he'd try to engage them in a discussion of religion. And they would discuss religion, but that's about as far as it went. They were different religious group that just like talking about it, and that's about it. And maybe knowing what you believe. But as far as interest in learning the truth, that's not the case. And here you find this with the Athenians in verse 21. Nothing new. So when we get discouraged and think our times are different, there's some differences, but we're facing a lot of the same problems that they were facing in the first century. So he preaches this sermon. Men in Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects, verse 22. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So he begins to talk about God. Let's look at the things he points out about God. The first thing that he points out about God is that he's the creator of heaven and earth. Where did the Bible begin? God is the creator of heaven and earth. Who did Moses write that to? Who did he write it to? The Israelites. Where had they been for the last 400 years? Egypt. Surrounded by idolatry. Moses starts out with this principle. When Paul wants to talk about the beauty of the gospel in the book of Romans, I preach it anywhere. He backs up. And what does he start with in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20? God is the creator of the universe. That's a fundamental principle, and that's what he does here in Athens. And said, God made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He don't dwell in all these temples that you build. Not the God of the universe. He don't live in a building like that. He said he's not served by human hand. In other words, he's self-existence. He's not only the eternal creator, too great to live in something man builds. He's self-existent. He don't need you to come dust him off and protect him so somebody don't knock him down. He's self-existent. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, all through this sermon, you're going to find this universality in his lesson. You see this right here. Verse 24, he made the world and all things in it. In verse 25, he gives to all people, not just the Jews, but to you people, you philosophers, right here in Athens, you Roman citizens, you Gentiles, to all people, life and breath and all things. No, verse 26. He says, now this same God is the one that controls the destiny of nations. Roman Empire is the most powerful empire on the earth at that time. But he said, this God I'm telling you about controls all the nations, including this one. He made from one man, word man's in italic, from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That phrase is taken from the Old Testament. He's talking about he decides how long a nation will live and what land they'll occupy and rule. God will decide how long Rome stands. God will decide that. This God I'm talking about. And any other nation, any other empire. He says, verse 27, that, there's a purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live, in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. We had that word all above. We here includes everybody, including the Athenians. This God I'm talking about is your father and my father. I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. You live in Athens. But he's everybody's father. He's the father of our spirits. He's the one that gives us life. This is the God I'm telling you about. Being then the children of God. And by the way, that's a good phrase to remember, because children of God can have different meanings. Sometimes it can talk about you live like God wants you to live. Sometimes it talks about you were born again by the blood of Christ or the word of God. But sometimes it's just talking about the fact he's the one that gives you life as a human being. And that's the idea here. Being children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The point is, God was not invented by man. Idols, men invented that. Men didn't invent God. And so, this idea of trying to make an image to represent, you can't make an image to represent God. People still do the same thing. They do it on stained glass windows. They wear things around their neck, try to represent God. You can't represent God with an image. You cannot. And so, God warned the children of Israel about that very thing. Don't worship these images, or the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or anything like that. And so, being then the children of God, we ought not think that divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, etc. having overlooked the times of ignorance. Not saying that it was okay to be ignorant. Here's the thing. When you study a text and there's alternate possible interpretations, you always look at the context. And oftentimes a contrast helps you understand which of the alternatives is correct. So what's put in contrast to overlook the times of ignorance? And here in the text, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent. The point is, in times past, He wasn't sending men out to preach to all people everywhere. Occasionally He would. He'd send Jonah to Nineveh, for example. But there was not a universal plan of God before to send men to preach about Him in all people and all nations. But there is now. What is that commission called? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, right? Go teach all the nations. And so now, that's why I'm here, fellas. Now, God is declaring to all people, that includes you people in this audience, all people, everywhere, not only in Judean cities, but in Athens, wherever they might live, they should repent. Repent's a complete change of will, complete change of life. That's what repentance is. Change your minds. He's saying you got to change your mind. You got to change your focus of life and how you live. Why? Here's the answer. Verse 31, because He's fixed the day in which He's going to judge who? The believers? No, the world. Everybody. Remember we said there's a universal call. He said God's calling on men everywhere. There's universal obligation. Men everywhere should. There's a should that all men have. Should repent. And there's going to be a universal accountability because God's going to have a judgment that all men are going to be in. And so He says He's fixed the day and He's going to judge the world in connection with righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Oh yes, Paul, that's a lot of words. We hear a lot of things here in Athens. What's the evidence? Here it is. Having furnished proof to all men by having raised Him from the dead. There's the proof. We've seen the resurrection appealed to in sermon after sermon after sermon. When the apostles were called in question back in Acts chapter 4, they appealed to the resurrection. It's just been case after case. Antioch, they appeal to the resurrection. It's just everywhere they go, they keep appealing to the resurrection. Remember we talked about there's three, what we can call mountaintops of faith. First is the creation. And that's appealed to in Genesis 1 and Romans 1. But then there's the Exodus. Once the Exodus took place in book after book after book after that in the Old Testament, they kept going back to the Exodus. And the third is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the proof. That's the evidence. And so, by raising Him from the dead, I'm sure Paul had more to say, but he couldn't finish. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, so if you're ever trying to teach somebody the gospel and they start laughing at you and making fun of you and whatever, it may be time to turn away. That happened. We saw that in Antioch of Syria. We just see it place after place after place. They began to sneer. And others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Whether they ever did, we have no idea. If Paul would have thought he could have had an audience later, you know he would have taken it. So he went out of their midst. And then there's that verse 34 that we read. All right. So we went through that kind of rapidly, but very interesting chapter about Paul's work in Athens. And so the next time we'll get together, the Lord willing, we're going to have him leave in Athens, verse 18, going to Corinth. Very important segment of his journey. This is where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so if you're doing the chart that we, in the extended class, you'll want to note those letters written in that particular column. I think I'll put them in for you and we'll point out the evidences of that as we go through. So we should finish the second journey in our next class. Maybe get into the third. I don't know. The second journey will end in verse 22 of chapter 18. But we've got to talk about Corinth for a little bit in our next class. Okay, thank you for your attention tonight.